We're going to be in Mark 10 this morning. You can turn there with me. We recently had a lesson about spiritual gifts. Then we had a lesson about love for the body of Christ, love for your brothers and sisters. And I wonder if you can connect those two ideas together and come to some kind of application, some kind of conclusion. If you have spiritual gifts from God, and if you have a genuine love for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then what? What comes to your mind? If you have a spiritual gift, and if you have love, then what? Then you should use it. Then maybe you would want to use your gift in service of the body of Christ who you love. So these three lessons kind of go together in a story. We're gifted, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the body. And if we have love for the body, then, of course, we will want to serve them. Someone says, let's get together for fellowship. And you say, good, I need some encouragement. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's one of the points of fellowship, so that other people can minister to you. But it's a different way of thinking to say, we're going to have a fellowship, and good, this is an opportunity for me to serve. This is an opportunity for me to use my gift. And we're going to get some encouragement out of that in Mark 10. And what I want to do, Christ is going to give us some very pointed teaching at the end of this story. But to really get the benefit of that, I want to settle into the story for a couple of minutes and kind of imagine that we're back there on the road to Jerusalem as this story happens in Mark 10. And try to really enter into the story and appreciate the story before we try to apply it. So I'm looking at Mark 10, and we're going to start reading in verse 32. This is the context. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Can you picture that? Jesus is on a mission. We're coming to the end of his ministry, and he is headed to Jerusalem for the final Passion Week. One of the Gospels tells us his face is fixed towards Jerusalem. So he's out in front. He says, let's go to Jerusalem, and he's leading the way. He's eager to get there, apparently. Jesus is walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who were following were fearful. Apparently, there's some rich emotion going on in Jesus' followers. This is the 12. This is more than just the 12. I don't know how big this group of followers is, but there's the 12 disciples, and there's several other people, apparently. It's a fairly big group that's traveling together, walking this road, and there's a lot of emotion. It mentions amazement. It mentions fear. If you go back and read what Jesus has been teaching in the last two or three chapters, you might see what's led to some of that emotion. It's an emotional time for this band of people. Certainly, it's an emotional time for Jesus. And again, he took the 12 aside. That's a little bit strange. We're on the road going to Jerusalem, and he's out in front of them. And all of a sudden, apparently, he slows down and he backs up. And out of this crowd, he kind of pulls the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And the disciples know exactly what that means. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Can you imagine hearing these words from Jesus, really? I mean, we read this. We know this story. We know he warned his disciples. It's hard for me to actually put myself in that situation and imagine Jesus saying his words to all of us. We're headed up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. And then he adds, and 3 days later, I will rise again. So that's the context, and that may have something to do with the amazement and the fear and the emotion of this moment. It's not the first time he said things like that. So then, verse 35, it's kind of a shock. because James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus with a question. And you know the question, but I think it would be helpful to think about what profitable questions might they have asked? What would you expect a disciple to say to Jesus? What would be an appropriate thing to say or question to ask when your leader, your master, this Messiah, has said to you, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, they're going to torture me, they're going to kill me. And by the way, I'm going to rise again.
How can we stop this?
Okay, that might be on your mind. Can we stop this? We know they're thinking that later, right? How many swords do we have? Should we get organized? Time for some military training? That might have been on their mind.
Are we going to die too?
What's going to happen to us? You just told us what's going to happen to you. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when you get arrested? Are we all going to get arrested? Are we all going to die? What are you saying, Jesus?
Why? What's the purpose? What's
why? Yeah, why in the world? Why are you going to let this happen? Really, you're going to let this happen? Can't you prevent this? And one of the disciples said, not you, right? This can't happen to you. Those are the kind of things that we might expect would be in their minds. But you know what they're thinking of instead. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Some people read that very negatively, like, give us a blank check. We're going to ask you something, and whatever we ask, we promise to do it for us. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think they're just saying, can we ask you a favor? We do that, right? And we don't mean, I'm going to ask you something hard, and promise me ahead of time you're going to do it. I think that's putting too strong of a negative bend on what they're saying. But they are saying, hey, can we ask you a question? Hey, we have a favor to ask of you. And Jesus says, sure. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, verse 37, grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory. Wow, that's brave. That's bold. That's daring. One commentator said, that's audacious. You know the word audacious? It means bold and daring, but normally in a bad way. Something that's dangerous, something that's foolish, something that's inappropriate. I was trying to think of a good example and a bad example to illustrate this word, audacious. If you run into a burning building to save a child, that's brave. If you run a red light with a policeman sitting on the opposite corner, somebody might say, that's brave. But we mean it in a bad way. That's audacious. That's foolish. That's inappropriate. That's more than brave. This strikes us as that kind of request. This is an audacious request. In this context, having heard what Jesus just said, what in the world are they thinking? So I want to quote Alexander McLaren. And I've been trying this series not to quote people without telling you who they are. So let me tell you about Alexander McLaren. He is becoming, I guess I would say, one of my favorite commentators. He wrote expositions. They're not really verse-by-verse commentaries. They're like sermons on particular topics out of the Bible. And I have repeatedly come across his expositions and read them and found them very helpful. McLaren lived in the late 1800s. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. He knew Spurgeon well. Spurgeon pastored in London. McLaren pastored up in Manchester. I don't know if you're going to go there or not, but it's 2 or 3 hours north of London. They were both Baptists. They were both in the Baptist Union. And McLaren is not nearly as famous as Spurgeon, in part because they had this, what they call, downgrade controversy, where Spurgeon was concerned that the Baptist Union was going astray, and he was fighting that. So Spurgeon left the Baptist Union, and McLaren did it. So there's kind of tension there, uncertainty there. But it's obvious to me from reading his writings, it's not because McLaren is going liberal. It's not because he was following the denomination going astray. He just disagreed with Spurgeon about how to react to that. And I'm not going to take sides on who was right or wrong. But he's a contemporary of Spurgeon. That muddle in their lives kind of overshadows the history. But he was a famous preacher. And he wrote a lot, and I personally have found his expositions very helpful. They're very warm and devotional. They're very insightful into Scripture. I'm enjoying reading Alexander McLaren. And on this story, he wrote how lonely Jesus was. Been talking about the emotions of this moment. What emotions are in Jesus' mind? Is that one that might have occurred to us? That maybe in this moment, Jesus is experiencing loneliness. While he strode before the 12, absorbed in thoughts of the cross, to which he was pressing, they, as they followed, amazed and afraid, they were thinking not of what he would suffer, but of what they might gain. He saw the cross. They understood little of it, but supposed that somehow it would bring in the kingdom. And they dimly saw thrones for themselves. Do you see the loneliness in that? That nobody seems to really understand what he's going through, what this means for him, the emotions that are in his heart. He has an interesting insight into what's going on. Jesus is the only one, apparently, who really understands the situation, and there is a loneliness in it. So we're going to go back to Matthew 20 now, where we have this same story told a little bit differently. I'm spending some time here because I'm trying to get us in this situation. I'm trying to get us in the mood of what was going on in this scene. In Matthew 20, starting in verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Does that sound familiar? Those are almost word for word exactly the story in Mark. This is almost certainly the exact same situation. We're reading Matthew's version. But then verse 20 is a surprise. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine might sit one on your right hand and one on your left." It's exactly the same story, but it's mom. It's not the two boys. Now, by the way, Matthew tells us something that might help explain why this is on their minds. If you just look across the page at Matthew 19:28, look at what they have just recently heard Jesus say. I don't know that this is in Mark. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If you're trying to figure out what's in the disciples' mind, why in the world are they thinking about this? Part of the answer is because Jesus just told them. Jesus seemed to promise this to them. Jesus was talking about this to them. And they're struggling to figure out why he's talking about being crucified and all of that. But I think in the back of their minds, this really stuck in their minds that he told them, "You followed me in the regeneration, I'm going to sit on the throne, and you're going to sit there too. You're going to have 12 thrones." So I think that's the background that helps me understand better why this was on the disciples' mind, because Jesus had been teaching them this very idea. But what do you make of the fact that it's his their mother and not them? As Mark said pretty clearly, pretty pointedly, he's quoting them. James and John said, "What will you do for us?" Here, their mother said, "What will you do for my sons?" What we have here is a famous Bible contradiction. And I thought it would be good to stop and talk about that for a minute. Because these two stories sure sound like the same incident. But they're different. They're told different ways. And I think there are three ways that people react to that. There are people that say, this is proof that the Bible is not inspired. Clearly a contradiction. Two guys are telling the same story, and they don't agree. So this is a Bible contradiction. And we, of course, would not agree with that at all. Whatever's going on in these two chapters, that can't be the answer. That this is just a big mistake because the Bible is not inspired. It's just a human book, and what would you expect? Of course, that's not the answer. We can't think that. There's kind of a halfway answer that says, these are two different human authors, and they have different memories of the story, and they're accurately recording what they remember. But they are just humans, and they're telling the truth, right? Nobody's lying here. This is really what they remember. It's just part of human nature, and God is inspiring them to say what they remember. Well, that's also kind of disappointing. It's also a pretty weak view of inspiration. So then, if you really believe that both of these are inspired by God, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to say, then almost everybody agrees that this must be two different parts of the same story. That there's some way to put these together so that they're actually both true. And it might help you to understand that, to recognize that Matthew was there as an eyewitness, and Mark probably wasn't. It's interesting that we just started Mark, and Pastor was explaining to us who Mark is, and where he got the content of his gospel from. Apparently a lot of it, Peter is telling him these stories. So it makes sense to me, just to get started, that Matthew might include more details. That Matthew's story might be more specific and have more details because he was actually there. And he's telling the story from his personal experience. Mark is telling it apparently secondhand. And notice, by the way, while we're here, look at verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. So that's what I'm saying. There's a way to put these together. There's a way that this is two different parts of the same story. Because even Matthew says the boys were there. She comes with her sons. It's actually the three of them that come to Jesus together. And I can just kind of imagine Peter talking to Mark. As Pastor Minnick was explaining to us, apparently Mark goes to Peter for, tell me what happened. A lot of insight into those accounts. So Mark says to Peter, tell me about that walk up to Jerusalem. And Peter says, well, let me tell you about what James and John did. They made this crazy request to Jesus. And Matthew interrupts and says, yeah, and let me tell you what's even worse. You know what they did? They got their mother involved. I think that's kind of how the story played out. I picture James and John saying, Jesus, can we ask you a favor? And Jesus says, sure, what is it? And then they kind of nudge Mom and say, hey, Mom, will you tell them? And Salome says, yeah, they want the best two thrones. And Jesus says, you want what? And then John speaks up and says, yeah, we want the best two thrones. Can you imagine a scenario in your mind where both of these are actually true? Where the two boys and their mother come, and they make this request to Jesus, and neither one of them apparently gives us the entire conversation. It makes perfect sense to me that maybe Mom asked first, and then when pressed, the two boys had to admit, yeah, this was our idea. And then Jesus follows up. Now, there's an interesting, maybe that might sound a little bit strange in our culture. You might say, I can imagine myself doing that. But there's an interesting example from Hebrew culture in the Old Testament that I think might shed some light on this. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 1. Look back with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings 1:1, King David was old. He was advanced in age. And because he's so old, there's concern about succession. Who's the next king going to be? And Adonijah has decided he's going to be the next king. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 11. Nathan, the prophet, spoke to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, he doesn't even know it? So now, please, Bathsheba, please let me give you counsel. Save your life. Save the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not heard, my lord, O king? My lord, O king, swore to your maidservant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall be the king. He shall sit on the throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Now look at verse 14. Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. Nathan says, here's the plan. You're Solomon's mother. You're going to ask first. And then I'm going to come right behind you, and I'm going to support you, and I'm going to make the same request. So, a lot of commentators point to that and say that might be an example of what's going on here. James and John have this idea, and they're going to put their mother up to actually asking for them. Now, I think that's true, because if we go back to Matthew now, whose idea was it? Was it her idea, and she's pushing her sons to make this request? Or is this their idea, and they're pushing their mother to make this request? And to me, the answer is in verse 22, because Jesus answered who? Can you tell from his answer, is he talking to the mother, or is he talking to the two boys? He's apparently talking to the two men. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? They said to him, yeah, we're able. So that's a suggestion to me. He's answering the boys. It's really the boys' request. This was their idea. They're making this request. They just put their mother up to asking for them, I think. So that's how I read the story. And now let's follow the answer. Matthew 20, verse 22. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they say to him confidently, oh, sure. Now, he just told them he's going to go through what? He said they're going to arrest me. Then he specifically said they're going to mock and scourge me. They're going to torture me, if you will. And then he says they're going to crucify me. Are you sure you know what you're asking here? When I say, are you going to follow this path, really? They say, oh, sure, we can do that. I kind of hear in Jesus' voice that sense of, are you listening? Do you understand what I just told you? We're talking about torture and crucifixion here. How can you so quickly, casually, easily say, oh, yeah, I'm bound for that, I can do that, let's just do that. But that's what they said, oh, sure. Now, notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 23, he said to them, my cup you will drink. There is some serious suffering for them ahead. This is not going to be easy for them either. Neither the Passion Week nor what's going to come to them later in life. They are going to pay the price to be Jesus' disciples. They are going to pay that price, right? In the end, they are going to be faithful. They are going to become ambassadors for this Messiah. They are, in the end, going to serve him, going to follow him, going to do the right thing. They are going to pay the price. In a sense, they were right. So he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those to whom it has been prepared for my Father. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you don't get those seats. He didn't say, those seats are going to someone else. He didn't say, you're wrong. He didn't actually say, I'm not going to do what you ask. What he said was, it's not an arbitrary choice on my part. It's not how this is going to be decided. I think he's saying, somebody's going to sit on those thrones. He told them that, it might be you. But that's not how it's going to be decided. I'm not just going to pick right now. Matthew says, he says it's his Father's choice. And I think that's important. Somebody's going to sit on those two thrones. There's some truth to what's behind his question. But Jesus is saying, it's not your business to try to figure out who. And it's not my choice right now. You're asking me to make a choice. It's not my choice. That's not how this is going to be decided. And then he wants to use this as a teaching moment. And this is why we went to this story. Verse 25, Jesus called the disciples and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." He seems to be referring to the power, to the privilege that comes with being in leadership. Everybody wants to be the boss. You get to tell people what to do. You get to be in charge. You get to make the decisions. That's the way it works in life. Of course you want to be a ruler, because then you get to make all the decisions, and that's good. But verse 26, it is not this way among you. "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." I think that had to be really hard to understand. That's something to go home and think about. Something to really ponder and meditate on. Whoever wishes to be great. Is that what's going on in these men's heart? I think it's referring back to the question. Are you really wishing to be great? Is that a desire in your heart? You want to be great? Well then, you need to be a servant. Now verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you're struggling to understand that idea, if you don't know what I just said when I said to you, if you want to be great, here's the path, be a slave, be a servant. Serve people. If that's really hard for you to understand, Jesus says, look at my life. Look at what I'm doing. I mean, he started in that position of God. He's the one who's in the place to order people around. In the context of, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, he absolutely has the authority to just put an end to that. He can call 10,000 angels. I think he can call 10 million angels. He can stop storms and start storms. He can raise the dead to life. He can do all kinds of amazing things. He can walk on water. There's nothing stopping him from just taking charge of the situation and taking over and exerting his lordship and telling everybody what to do. And he says, that's not what I came for, and that's not what I'm going to do. What you're going to watch over the next week, the Passion Week, is not me exerting my authority. Is not me enjoying the privileges of position. Is not me showing the world how great and powerful I am. What you're going to watch over the next week is you're going to watch me serve. And boy, is that literally true, right? They're going to go in that upper room and they're going to have the Last Supper, and he's going to do what? He's going to wash their feet. Can you imagine the great people of the world doing something like that? I don't know who your boss is. I don't know where you work. I don't know what authorities are over you. Can you imagine walking into work one day and your boss says, "This is what we're going to do today"? I think even in our situation, that would be a little surprising. That would be startling. That would be shocking. That would be kind of hard to handle, actually. That would be awkward. But can you imagine, it's not just my boss, it's the Son of God, it's the Messiah, it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wants to do what? Because he's saying, this is my whole life, this is my whole ministry, this is why I came. I'm here because I have a job to do and I'm going to serve you. And that's where I started this Sunday school lesson with, because if you have a gift from God, and if you have a love for the rest of the body, then what you do instinctively, what you do naturally, is what the Son of Man did. This is Christ-like. This is how Christ's body is supposed to work, just like the head did. You come to church, and your attitude is, how can I serve? What can I do today that will be of service to someone? This is hard because honestly, how many of us, that's what we're thinking as we drive to church on Sunday morning? Is that what was on your mind this morning as you came to church this morning? You know what today is? Today is an opportunity of service. When I get to church in Mount Calvary, what can I do to serve people? What opportunities of service am I going to have today? I love these people. I've got gifts that can potentially help these people. So how is that going to work out today? What opportunities is God going to give me to serve? I'm just saying that's not usually what's on my mind as I'm driving to church. And I'm going to guess that's probably not often what's on your mind. Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe some of you really do have servant's hearts. And you come to church and that's what you're thinking. Who can I serve today? But what I want to do is I want to put the word fellowship over what we're talking about. That's normally not what we think of when we think of the word fellowship. But the word means participation. The word means share. The word means having things in common. The word means experiencing this together. And I think this fits under that umbrella. This is what fellowship really means. We come together and we serve each other. And it does mean you get served. It's a little bit tricky here. Because that means you come to church and people serve you. And that's worth thinking about, too. Here's another thing that's not on our minds enough, but it should be. When I leave church today and I'm driving home, is it in my mind who just served me? Do we even recognize all the people that are going to serve us this morning? That's the people in the nursery. That's the people in parking lot patrol. That's the ushers. That's the choir. That's so many of you that are going to do so many things today that are going to serve the rest of us. And I'm saying that's what fellowship is. We come together and what we do is we serve each other. It's what Jesus is laying out to his disciples. If you want to be great, then this is the path. You become a servant. Because look what your master did. He came and he spent his whole life in service. I heard something. I think it's fair to say it's changed my life. As a college student, I took a class from Jim Bird called Principles of Leadership. And some of you have heard me tell this story. He has a way with words, and he says a lot of very memorable phrases. And in that class one day, he said to us, "You're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone." You're not even ready to live. Don't even start your life until you've figured out the end of the story, when it's all over, and they have my memorial service, and they put me in the grave. And somebody puts up a tombstone for me, what's it going to say? What do you want on your tombstone? And I thought about that. I thought about that a lot. What would I like to have on my tombstone? And at the same time, I was taking a class in the book of Acts. And we had read, I think it's Peter's sermon in Acts, where he's tracing the history of the Jewish people and then the story of the Messiah. And he comes to Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Peter says, who went about doing good. He summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus in that one little kind of epitaph. We tell you about the life of Jesus. Here's what he did his whole life. He went about doing good. Is that accurate? Does that describe the ministry of Jesus? What did he do during those years of public ministry? He went about doing good, right? And I thought at the time, what a great epitaph. I'm not going to choose my epitaph. I don't care what you put on my tombstone. But if I was going to suggest something, this is not a bad choice. If I could get to the end of my life and people could look back on my life and say, you know what he did with his life? He went about doing good. That's what we're talking about, a life of service. That's what Jesus did, right? He's not in it for himself. He's never thinking about what's good for me. This is Philippians. We're not going to have time to go there, but you know, look not every man on his own things only. Look on the things of others. That's the life of Jesus. He spent his life focused on others, doing things for others, sacrificing for others, helping others, serving others. And he says, now that's your part of my body. Are you a Christian? Are you a little Christ? Then here's what that looks like. That is a life of service. So that's our lesson for today. Fellowship is service to one another. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. We, like your disciples, are prone to think about ourselves, to think about what's in it for me and what am I going to gain. Help us to appreciate that you've called us to service, that you've given us gifts so that we can serve one another. Thank you for the many people that are going to serve us now in the next hour. Thank you for Pastor Minnick, who has worked hard this week to serve us this morning. Help us to be aware of the gifts that you've given us and the opportunities that you might give us today to serve your body as we gather together. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for this morning, for our church, and for the things that we can enjoy together today. In Jesus' name, amen.